Would you like me to pray for you?
I'd love you to pray for me. Thank you.
Father God, I just want to pray for Will. I pray that you will give him the words that he needs, and you will give us the ears and the heart to hear what you want to say to us this evening. In your name, amen.
Amen. Well, there's nothing like kicking off a new year with a challenge, yeah? And what could be more of a challenge than trying to understand the book of Revelation? Has anybody ever seen any wacky kind of conspiracy theories, 666, you know, the mark of the beast, Amazon kind of, you know, pay by tapping? Have anyone seen any of that kind of stuff circulating around on YouTube? I was expecting a lot more nods. Yeah, I mean, it's all out there. There is so much stuff online exploring the end times and, you know, the mark of the beast, and, you know, there's some advert for some energy drink, and actually it's a conspiracy theory and it's the end of the world, because if you look at the serial number on each can and add it up and multiply by 5 and subtract by 6, it comes to 666. So it's obviously going to be the end of the world. And, you know, all of this kind of stuff is really based on the book of Revelation. And I remember when I was probably in my very early 20s, I had traveled to Canada on a massive military exercise, and I'd gone off for some R&R, and I was in my hotel, and I had seen a horror film. I don't know which one it was. I've never ever watched a horror film since then. I think it was something like The Exorcist, and there was something about the book of Revelation and the mark of the beast. And then, you know, in those days there was always a Bible in every hotel room, and I got my Bible out and I read the whole book of Revelation. My head was exploding, and I got to the bit and it actually said 666. So I was thinking, oh my goodness, this film's got to be true. Do you know, we need to be so careful as Christians to understand what the truth is. And we get the truth from Scripture, not from films, not from YouTube clips and the like. And so our aim this new year is to do this series, which is a huge challenge for your preachers, by the way, a huge challenge, to go through the book of Revelation to equip you, so when someone comes up to you and says, oh, you've had a jab, or you've had this, or you've had, whoa, that's the mark of the beast on you, you could say, I'm sorry, I actually understand what the book of Revelation means, and the 666 isn't literal, it's a combination of numbers that means something, you know. So you have a theological understanding of this important book of the Bible. And so I am kicking off the series, and I'm giving you an overview. In a sense, I'm equipping you with the tools you will need to make sense of the talks that are going to follow. So Sarah's preaching next Sunday on chapter 2. Yeah, I know, the look on her face is like, no! On the 7 letters to the 7 church. No, sorry, you're doing the 7 seals, aren't you? Who's, yeah, your Opie's doing next Sunday. Yeah, the 7 letters to the 7 churches. There's a lot of relief just here. But I want to equip you with the language, the understanding, a bit of history and the context, so you can understand all the subsequent talks. So we're hoping to revive an old habit we used to have, which is giving out physical Bibles. It stopped. Do you remember the pandemic? Yeah, no one was allowed to touch a Bible. You know, the Bibles literally had to be in quarantine for, I think it was like a week, to allow all the germs to go. So we didn't give them out. But we're giving them out again. And I love the Bible app, you know, on my phone. But actually, it's really good for you to have a physical Bible in front of you. So I encourage you always to come in and pick up one of these. And at the end of the service, do please return them to the back. Okay, so the Bible is a collection of how many books? 66 books. How many in the Old Testament? 39. Well done, Jacob. And the New Testament consists of the 4 Gospels and 22 letters. And Lorna, as being our math guru here, will be saying, yeah, but Will, that's only 65. And she's right. And the 66 is at the end, the very, very end of the Bible. There you go. I like the way, you know, if you open the Bible in the middle, you know it's the Psalms, don't you? Yeah, there we go, Psalm 107, roughly in the middle. So you open it right at the very end, it's going to be the book of Revelation. And it's in a category, really, entirely to itself. And its title in the original Greek language, which is what it was written in, is the Apocalypse, which is a word that is now filled with the idea of the end times, of Armageddon, of cataclysmic events. And that's because the Apocalypse talks a lot about the end of time events. But the word itself actually just means vision, revelation, disclosure, unveiling, which is why in English we refer to it as the Book of Revelation or the Revelation of St. John. And it's unlike any other book in the Bible, in the New Testament, should I say. It's not a gospel or biography of Jesus, though Jesus features prominently in it. And it's not one of the letters written to one of the churches, though there are seven letters to seven churches in it. What the book of Revelation is more than anything, is the writing down of a series of visions that a man named John was given by God. And the Apocalypse is John's fifth and final contribution to the New Testament writings. He also wrote the biography of Jesus that carries his name, as well as the letters titled 1, 2, and 3 John. Now, John, I'm sure most of you know, was one of the 12 apostles, men who Jesus called to follow him, and who he invested 3 years of his time in his ministry. John was also called the man Jesus loved, not just because he was family, but because he was closest and the most intimate friend Jesus had. He was the only one of Jesus' followers who didn't flee after Jesus was arrested and then crucified. It was John alone at the foot of the cross who brought comfort to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Revelation is just what the title suggests. It's a record of the revelation John experienced and saw and heard in his visions. So it's a different kind of book. The language is very different, and the feel of the book is different. It's full of imagery and symbolism as John tries to describe what he saw and heard. Things in many senses that were beyond the descriptive capability of the human language. I don't know if you've ever eaten too much cheese and had some crazy dreams. Has anyone had some, you know, seriously crazy dreams? Yeah? And if you ever try and explain those dreams to someone, it's like I can't really explain this properly because it was just so weird. So John, these are things he didn't really fully understand. He was just trying to be faithful in writing down and making a record of the visions that he'd had. And particularly crazy because much of the book is about visions that extend way into the future. And yet, through the inspiration and work of the Holy Spirit, we find the descriptions uniquely engaging, gripping, even frightening. For example, instead of just saying something was evil, it's described as being akin to a prostitute drunk on the blood of the saints. I mean, that is pretty gruesome, isn't it? The Antichrist is referred to as the beast, and so it goes on. And we'll be sorting through some of this language, particularly when he tries to describe the future. And to add to the challenge, that vision of the future is multi-dimensional. So, like, here is my first bit of wisdom on how to understand the book of Revelation. You see, the first dimension often speaks to events at the actual time of writing, to actual events in John's day. So John will write about something or someone or some event, and it's speaking to a direct historical event or person of that moment of time. For example, the Roman Empire. Which means that not everything in Revelation is prophetic. And sometimes our mistakes are made by forgetting that and assuming that everything you read in Revelation is all set at some stage in the future, because it's not. And then there's the second layer. Just keep going. Just hang on there with me. The second. Has anyone seen the film Inception? Okay. I didn't understand what was going on in that film from start to finish. I literally had no idea what was going on. So the only way I kind of began to understand what was going on is I had my phone out on Rotten Tomatoes, you know, which gives you the synopsis, and I had my oldest daughter with me explaining what was going on because she had seen it three times. Okay? And this is the same kind of time warp weirdness here. But the second dynamic or layer is a time of the immediate historical nature of the writing can switch to the immediate future. But it's the immediate future of John's generation, not ours. Not the future related to the end times. And then the third dynamic it can suddenly switch and speak to it is the end of time itself. The events of the last days, specifically the events just before, during, and right after the second coming of Christ at the end of time. Ooh, this is getting scary now. So there are often three ways to take what you read in Revelation as the present, the short-term future back then, and the long-term future. And sometimes you have to read and interpret Revelation through all the... I mean, this is like serious. You know, what have I been smoking here? It's like a kaleidoscope, because you have to read it through all three lenses, because they all can be brought into play at the same time. Right, so the prologue. We are on page 1233. So this is what John writes. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So that is pretty plain. So far, so easy. He says, this is what Jesus himself has revealed to me, both directly and through his angels, about things that are going to happen. And it contains prophecy. And here's the second bit of advice as you read this, and it's about the word prophecy. Because prophecy doesn't simply mean things that are predicted in the future. So if someone has a prophetic gift, it doesn't just mean that they say, this is what's going to happen to you next month. This is what awaits the church in 100 years. But prophecy includes, in the sense of a prophetic word, challenges and admonitions. That's why I pray for Christian leaders who have a prophetic voice. It doesn't mean to say they're all running around predicting what's happening in the future, but it is speaking God's word to challenge and rebuke. And oh my goodness, don't we need some more Christian leaders around at the moment like that? And he says that for all who read it, who take it in, who absorb what it has to say for their lives, there is a unique blessing. This is great news for us, isn't it? Because it holds a unique message. And why does it matter so much? Because of the last four words of John's opening. The time is near. And that raises a big question, doesn't it? The one looming over the entire book. Are we living in the end times? I really should have asked Sarah to come up here and have a quick on the drum. But are we living in the end times. And you'll find yourself asking that through the entire book of Revelation. You'll see it in various groups on Facebook. We're living in the end times, get ready, you know, Christ is about to return at any moment. So what is the answer to that question? Well, I think there are two answers to it. The first is that yes, of course we are living in the end times. Technically, we have been living in the end times ever since the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. When he ascended into heaven, the end times began. Ever since then, from Jesus until now, has been the end times. Now, there's only one other set of events to take place, and those are the events at the end of time. And all time between Jesus and then are the end times. Any night could be the world's last night. But the second way to answer this is trickier. How close are we to the end times, to the actual end? How close are we? Well, even the first followers of Jesus had it on their minds. When they asked Jesus how they would know, he told them in Matthew 24 with a great deal of specificity. In fact, that section of Matthew 24 is referred to as the little apocalypse, almost a preview of the book of Revelation. And I'm going to read it to you. Apologies, because it's like a sermon within a sermon, but it's really important for you to understand this passage, these words of Jesus, so you can understand Revelation. So Matthew 24, Jesus says this, "For many," and I'm going to speak quickly, "for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Now, when you analyze that text, there are at least 8 signs that Jesus tells us to look out for. So first, there will be false prophets and people who claim to be the Christ or some type of Messiah leader. Individuals will rise and teach what isn't true and will try to get people to follow them, but they won't really be God. Some of you will be old enough to remember David Icke, just to name one person off the top of my head. I think he's still alive, anyway. Second, there will be wars and threats of wars. In other words, it will be an age of anxiety and fear of world conflict. There will also be the reality of conflict between the nations. Third, there will be an increase in the number of natural disasters, floods, hurricanes, droughts, and earthquakes. Fourth, Christians will be persecuted for their faith. They will be ridiculed and discriminated against. Fifth, a lot of people will turn away from their faith. They will renounce Jesus and say that they no longer believe in him. Sixth, there will be internal division and discord among Christians. I'm going to General Synod at the beginning of February. Christians will turn on each other. Seventh, immorality and insensitivity towards immorality will reign throughout the land. We will engage ourselves in things that God has to look away from. And when we do it or see it, we won't even blush. And the final sign is that before it all ends, the good news of Jesus will be proclaimed to everyone in the world. So, are we in the end times? Are those eight marks in play, I wonder? Well, as we speak, the online world, and not just the online world, in fact, is full of false teachers. There's no doubt about that. We're teetering on the brink. I don't want to over-egg this, but the war in Ukraine has the potential to turn into World War III. And then you read that Russia has deployed its latest massive nuclear missile, which is called Satan, by the way. It's called the Satan missile. Climate change, whether you think it's man-made or natural, it's just a cycle, you know, whatever it is spiking severe weather events. Christians are being persecuted around the world, particularly in places like China and India, but even here, Christians and their values and beliefs are often mocked and ridiculed. It is now illegal in some places to pray silently outside an abortion clinic. Literally, you are arrested if you stand there in silence in case you are praying. Former self-professed Christians are fueling the rise of people who say they have no faith at all. You read about it the whole time. Such and such a former pastor has deconstructed his Christian faith. Deconstructed his Christian faith. Just fallen away. Backslidden. Lost faith. And we've moved beyond gay marriage to affirming all things trans. Even the affirmation of other unspeakable things like paedophilia, where, for example, in Scotland I read that paedophiles are no longer called paedophiles, but are called minor attracted people. Yeah, minor attracted people, as if, it sounds okay that, doesn't it? Minor, I'm only attracted to people in a minor way. It's almost you can interpret it in a different way. And for the first time, the internet makes the global communication of any message possible, including the gospel. So I think that ticks. So I would say the first seven of those have been going on for hundreds, decades, perhaps even thousands of years. There have always been wars. There have always been famines. Christians have always been, you know, a lot of things. But actually, it's that final one that makes me think that perhaps we are at a time where the end will come. Because with the internet, like, no one has any excuse, really, unless you're a handful of people living in the darkest Amazon, of not hearing about the good news of Jesus Christ. Right, that is the end of the sermon within the sermon. Let's keep reading. So after his opening prologue, John then writes, "This letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia." So a quick word on that. John says, let's have it on the map, he's writing to the seven churches. These were located in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. It's like a little, if you were doing a circuit as an evangelist, this is the route that Paul would have taken. And while there are some specific messages in the Revelation for those seven churches, it wouldn't have been meant to be limited just to each church. And that will become clear when Opie preaches next Sunday. But they are also symbolic and representative of a wider image that is appropriate to the wider church, including ours. So let's keep going. Verses 4 to 5. "Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, from the sevenfold Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead, and the ruler of all the kings of the world." You know, we were singing that Hillsong song, what a wonderful name it is, what a powerful name it is. You know, this is why whoever wrote those lyrics, because this is what Jesus is like. And here John gives a Trinitarian opening. The Trinity, and if you want this unpacked, listen to a sermon than we've had on Trinity Sunday. But the Trinity is the idea that when it comes to the nature of God, you're talking about a Trinity, a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Not three different gods, but three persons in who are one God. And God the Father referred to as the one who is and always was and is to come, past, present, and future. The Holy Spirit referenced as the sevenfold Spirit before his throne, and of course, the risen Jesus. Now, the sevenfold reference to the Holy Spirit, this is another little bit of geekery for Revelation to help you, because I think the word seven is mentioned 50 times in the book of Revelation. But here, it may simply be a reference to the distinctive ministry of the Holy Spirit to the seven churches. The second possibility is that the use of the sevenfold there is simply the number seven, which indicates perfection and completeness. And that's how it's often used throughout the Bible and extensively in the book of Revelation. Did you know it's where we also get the expression, oh, I'm in seventh heaven? Yeah, another little connection with the Bible. John then focuses on the second member of the Trinity, Jesus, as he wraps up his opening introduction. And talk about like a song of praise. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. I mean, that's kind of the gospel in one line, isn't it? He has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. Look, he comes with the clouds of heaven. And everyone will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the nation of the world will mourn for him. Yes, amen. So here John just wants to praise Jesus for who he is and what he's done, his death and his resurrection, along with a foretaste of what it will be like when Jesus comes again, what is known as his second coming. You see, Christians firmly believe that Jesus is returning. He will come back. Amen? And we would do well to note from verse 7 that when Jesus returns, not everyone is going to be happy. There will be many who will mourn, because he will return not only in victory, but in judgment. In fact, throughout the book of Revelation, we will see that the only people who mourn are those who have rejected Jesus. When Jesus returns, they will immediately, painfully, I would say horrifically and mournfully realize their error, that they have rejected the one who is the Alpha and the Omega. So let's go to verse 9 and let's push on. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, 11 of the 12 disciples died a martyr's death, okay, for the sake and the cause of the testimony of Jesus, that he was who he said he was, and that he had been raised from the dead, and that they were eyewitnesses to his resurrection, and that he alone was Lord. And John was the only exception. For whatever reason, history doesn't relate, instead of being killed, he was exiled, he was punished by being exiled to the island of Patmos. Let's have a picture of that. I'm only showing this because this is a long sermon and you need something to kind of keep you awake. So that big building at the top is on the site of the penal colony, but that was built in the year 1100 AD. But anyway, it's a really pretty picture, isn't it? And so it was a small outpost in the Aegean Sea that was a site of a Roman penal colony off the coast of modern Turkey. Let's keep going. Verse 10, it was the Lord's day and I was worshiping in the Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but I always like to think that when we're in church, whether it's at 9 a.m. and I'm dressed up like a Christmas tree in robes, or I am here trying to burnish my crazy charismatic credentials like this, that I am worshiping in the Spirit. And I think we are when we abandon ourselves in worship. But this is something different, okay? It's a reference to a unique spiritual state. It's not a dream, but it's been caught up in a visionary experience. And Peter had one. Do you remember in Acts chapter 10? He was caught up in that. Paul also had one. But they're rare. They're very rare in the New Testament. But in John's case, it was an extensive series of visions, and he was not told to keep it to himself. Do you remember Jesus kept on telling people, but don't tell anybody, but the time is not yet come? No, John was told to make a note of it. So let's keep reading. Here's the first vision of Revelation. Suddenly I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, same kind of language used in Daniel, apocalyptic language, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool. We might say as dazzling LED lights today, but he didn't know what an LED light was back then. As white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. So let's stop there. John is having his first vision, and in it Jesus comes to him. He is blown away by his appearance. He is grasping for the language to describe the intensity, the enormity, the excitement, the sheer majesty of the vision with which he is presented. Eyes like flames of fire, a way to perhaps describe how penetrating and revealing they seem to be. You know how sometimes you know someone looks at you in the eyes and you kind of think they're looking inside you. Imagine that a million times more penetrating. A voice that thundered like ocean waves, which was a description the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel used of the voice of God as well. His head and hair blinding white, symbolic of wisdom and the dignity of age. I like that one. And there were three very specific images that really stand out. That he stood amidst seven golden lampstands, held seven stars in his right hand, and had a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. This is our first taste of Revelation weird. Now, we won't always know what to make of Revelation weird. But this time, chapter 1, we can. Because Jesus is actually going to fill in the gaps for both John and us as John's readers. I'll talk about the lampstands in just a second and the stars, but let me fill in the blank with a sword. You probably know that throughout the Bible, the sword was a symbol and representation of justice. If you look on the statue at the top of the High Court in London, the Old Bailey. There we have, I can't remember the name of the woman, but standing there with a sword in one hand and a scales in the other. It signifies judgment. If someone were to come bearing the sword, they were coming bearing judgment. For example, we read about this in Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. I love barbecuing a leg of lamb, so you butterfly the leg of lamb. Have anyone here tried to butterfly a leg of lamb? It's like being, in Grey's Anatomy or one of these medic things. It's like 10 blade, and then you need a really, really sharp knife to cut the tendons away from the bone and stuff like that. So, and this is the picture of this sword coming out from Jesus' mouth. So Jesus is presenting himself as one who comes bringing and speaking the sword of judgment. Which is why when you hear people preaching and talking about how fluffy and lovey-dovey Jesus is and how he meets us where we are and we don't need to change because he loves us just as we are, and it's all fluffy, fluffy, Jesus standing there with his white, with his beard and cuddling a little lamb, they haven't read this book. They're leading people up the garden path to destruction, because when Jesus returns, he's coming to judge us. It's going to be really scary if we are not in a relationship with Jesus at that point. That's why I don't want him to come tonight. Because there are lots of people I know and love who don't yet know Jesus. We mustn't forget that Jesus, yes, of course he's love. He loves us so much that he willingly died in our place on the cross as our substitute. He took all the penalty of our sin on his sinless shoulders because he loves us so much. But that's the first time he came. The first time Jesus came was to save us. The next time he comes, it is to judge. And we mustn't forget that. So the final verse is, when I saw him, I fell at his feet. That's not a surprise. As if I were dead. I think I'd have probably done that too. But he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave. Write down what you've seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen. This is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands. So here Jesus is telling us what they represent. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. More about that on Sunday. It's important to note that as overwhelmed as John was, Jesus assured John that he had no reason to be afraid. Which is a good thing to remember that as we journey through what is quite a scary book. It's a good thing to remember that when we contemplate Christ's second coming. For those in Christ, the word is, you don't need to be afraid. And the second key point here is that Jesus has the keys to death and Hades, meaning he has absolute control over their domain. Because of his resurrection, Jesus has the power over death and the grave. And that's what we need to preach at every funeral service. And third, John is told to write down everything he sees. Now, as the band come up, let me finish. This is an intentional apocalypse. This is an intentional revelation, a purposeful vision of things that are currently happening and things that will be happening. And then finally, Jesus explains the first installment of Revelation, where the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the churches themselves. Phew! I don't think anyone fell asleep there. So well done. You hung on in there. Oh my goodness. I'm never going to live this down. 38 minutes. I'm so sorry. But it did include the reading. It did include the reading, okay? And the reading must have been at least 8 minutes, okay? So there we go. So why don't we stand? Next week, as I said, Opie's going to help us look at the seven churches, and Ali's just going to play quietly just for a bit. Why don't we pray? We've been sitting on our backsides for 40 minutes. Lord Jesus, we say, come by your Holy Spirit. Come now, come and wake us up. Wake us up to this powerful message that you are going to come back one day. And it is going to be a dreadful, frightening sight for those of us who don't know Jesus. But we thank you, Lord, that those of us who do, those of us who have put our faith and trust in the living Lord Jesus Christ, will have nothing to be afraid of. And when we stand in front of God on that dreadful day of judgment, and we are held to account for every single thing we have done, every single thing we have said, every single thing we have not done, and God looks at us and says, I can't let you in. You have fallen short. You have let me down. You have let yourself down. You have behaved abominably. You have spent a life steeped in sin. Jesus is there. And he says, Father, he or she is with me. I took that mess on my shoulders. And God says, welcome, my child. So, Lord, we thank you for that. I just want to pray, if you're here tonight and you don't know if you can be unafraid, if you're here tonight and you don't know if you're saved, or you're here tonight and you want to be, and I know I mustn't frighten people into the kingdom, that's not what preachers are supposed to do, but I hope I've just preached this passage faithfully. Why don't you join me in a prayer? And then there is no need to be afraid. Heavenly Father, I come to you tonight and I acknowledge the mess and sin in my life. And I apologize. And I repent, which is a churchy word for saying, I'm sorry, and I promise to do my best to turn away from doing things my own way and to turn towards you to do things your way. I accept your promise to take away my sins, your promise to forgive me. And I ask you, Lord, tonight to fill me with your Holy Spirit. It might be to fill me again with your Holy Spirit. So we say, come, Holy Spirit. Come and renew us. Come and inspire us. Come and give us, even if it's just a fraction of the zeal of the Apostle John, so that we can face your second coming with confidence, sure in the knowledge of the forgiveness of our sins and that our resurrection to eternal life. And Lord, help us to show that assurance to those we know and love who don't yet have it. Help us to be light in this dark world. And we ask these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.